Good morning. Again, Leviticus 25. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you shall come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest aftergrowth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and your female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign residents, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound the ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn all throughout your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price. For it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce, so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the 7th year if we do not sow nor gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessings for you in the 6th year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the 8th year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the 9th year when its crop comes in. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case of a man who has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for his redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he has sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts a full year. But if it is not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to his purchaser throughout his generations. It does not revert in the year of Jubilee. The houses that are the villages, however, which have no surrounding wall, shall be considered as open fields. They have redemption rights and revert in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites, the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possession. What therefore belongs to Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of dispossession reverts in the Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. The pasture fields of their cities shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. Now in the case a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver in interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. You shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants who I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave cell. You shall not rule over him with severity, but you are to revere your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. Now if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He then with his purchaser shall calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to them for his own redemption. And if few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him. In proportion to his years, he is to refund the amount for his redemption. Like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants who I have brought out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our Redeemer. And through Christ, that plan of redemption that you so long ago ordained has been accomplished. Father, we thank you for his shed blood, the price that was paid, that our sins might be forgiven. Father, it is in this that we rejoice today, that through your Son we are free. We have been redeemed, and yet, Father, we know that when the time comes, because of Christ and the cross, we will be with you. Father, again, as we hear the word spoken this morning and the time around the table, we ask that our hearts be opened to listen, to hear, and to be changed as a people ready to do the works that you have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's vacation weekend. Fossilinos are vacationing in Mexico. The Haydns are taking an Alaskan cruise. The Adams are enjoying Virginia. And here we are stuck in humid, hot Texas. The only place to be, says Larry. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's probably true, isn't it, that most of us haven't quite the focus on our eternal inheritance that we ought to have. Instead, we're more given to what's going on around us, more occupied with our little problems, more concerned about how we're going to make a living, how we're going to retire and live through retirement with ease. Those kinds of things are, well, maybe uppermost in our mind. But Peter reminds us that we've been born again, not by our own doing, but by the doing of Christ through his resurrection from the dead, and that we have an inheritance in heaven which can't fade away. Nothing's going to change it. It's reserved for us. And we are the people who are protected by the power of God through faith for that salvation day. And I might just add a little Calvinism in here. If we're protected by God through faith, then clearly, ultimately, we cannot fail. And Peter says, well, this is something that gives you great joy, even though right now for the moment, if necessary, you might be distressed by various trials. And then he says something about these people who are going through trials. He says, knowing that the proof of their faith, which is more precious than that of gold, which perishes, might be found on that day to result in praise and honor and glory. What Peter's telling us is that for all of us who have an inheritance, even when we go through testing, our faith is so precious that we endure the test so that on the day of Christ, we may bring praise and honor and glory to him. Now, that's not to suggest that we do not fail at times. I am not saying that at all. But I'm saying the general tenor of the Christian life is to be proven, found proven. We keep trusting Christ even when serious trouble comes. We keep obeying the commandments of Christ even when we're put to the test like going through a fire. That's something that is promised for new covenant believers. As we're going to see this morning, Israel did not stand that test. They failed. We will ultimately stand that test. Bow with me, if you would, in prayer. Now, Father, as we give ourselves to your word, first we want to thank you for your word that is from you, without error, completely authoritative, something spoken by one who is sovereign, spoken by one who is holy, spoken by one who has loved us with an everlasting love to bring us into conformity with Christ, that we might result in praise and honor and glory at his revelation, that we might be the kind of people who bring glory and honor to you, because that is what you're the most interested in, yourself, because you're perfection itself. We thank you, Father, for this word that tells us about you and tells us about the human condition and what you've done for us and how you've brought us through Christ to yourself. And even now, as we study something that is so foreign to us out of the Old Testament, we pray, Father, that you would teach us and shape us and convict us and encourage us, that we might live to the glory of Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen. Well, so I want you to think with me about Leviticus for just a minute and just some of these latter chapters that we've been looking at, starting with chapter 23 and then thinking our way through chapter 26, which, Lord willing, we'll be looking at next week. So in chapter 3, we looked at the holy days of Israel, the holidays of Israel. And we noticed seven of them in the passage. And they were Sabbaths, and they all spoke with respect to something in particular. But I just want you to think of now Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, being redeemed with God's mighty outstretched arm. They come to Mount Sinai, where they receive the law, the Ten Commandments, with all of their expansions that are given in Exodus, chapters 21 through 23. And then God sets up this system whereby people can draw near to him, as near as he allows, through the sanctuary and the Levitical system. And that's what we've been looking at in the book of Leviticus. And he says, okay, now I'm going to bring you into this land, which I'm going to give you. It's the land I'm going to give to you. And when you come into the land, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to remember Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a picture of being drawn out of Egypt, redeemed out of Egypt into the promised land, and unleavened, picked up in the New Testament as being a picture of leaving sin behind. They left all the ways of Egypt behind. They left in such haste, they couldn't even let their bread rise. They left Egypt behind. Now they're a new, changed nation going into the promised land. I want you to remember that. And of course, the focus is where? This is what God has done. Then he says, and I want you to remember first fruits. First fruits being when the barley is brought in and it's offered up to the Lord as a kind of foretaste of all the crop that is to come. And what is it? Again, it's a reminder. If our crops are going to grow, it's going to be because of the Lord. Then you come to the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, at the end of the harvest, where there's a great celebration of the way that God has provided for them. Then you come to the seventh month, and at the beginning of the seventh month, there's the blowing of the trumpet, a preparation for what lies ahead. We talked about that. But you come to the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month. And again, the focus is where? Well, it's at the place where God lives. And the high priest entering this one time each year into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat and before the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and the sins of the people being remitted so that they can enjoy communion with God for one more year. The focus again is on God. And then the Feast of Booths, which begins the 15th day of the seventh month. And again, the people are remembering the way that God led them through the wilderness, and it is a celebration now of the second crop, the vineyards and the olives and the harvest God once again has provided for them. That's chapter 23. The focus is God. God is the one who sustains us. God's our deliverer, and God is our sustainer. Then you come to chapter 24. And chapter 24 focuses on the center of the whole encampment, the tabernacle, or by the time you come into the land, the place where God causes his name to dwell, which is in Jerusalem, and a permanent structure is set up, the temple. One in the same, the tabernacle, the temple. One on the way to the promised land, one after the kingship is set up in the promised land. But the idea is very much the same. And it's where God lives. So dwelling all around him are his people that he brought out of the land of Egypt. And he brings them into the promised land. And it is he who gives them the land. It is he through them who conquers the land. He does the work. They're the agents. And so as out in the wilderness, there's this border around them as all the tribes encamp. Now when they come into the promised land, there are borders. And this is God's land. This is where he lives. And he's the king. He's enthroned above the cherubim. He's the king of the land. Chapter 24 focuses on God's dwelling place, where light is permanent. Light never goes out. To suggest, well, you know, God is the one who tells us what truth is. You find truth in God. And then there's a table reset every Sabbath where we understand once again, here God lives right in the center of his land, and he's the one who provides. His house is open, and he sits down with the priests to eat with the people. He provides. And then as we saw last week at the last half of the chapter, the main focus of the chapter is, okay, now if you've come out of Egypt and you've come into the land and here you are in the land and God's structure, his house is set up and he's dwelling amidst you as king. And not just any king, but the sovereign king of the universe, the Holy One. If after all of these things, where you recognize, you know, God delivered us, he redeemed us. God's the one who fought for us and brought us into this land. God is the one who has given us all of our inheritance around Jerusalem, and he lives there. And every time we sow our fields and the rains come and the sun shines and the crops grow and we harvest them, it's God who's given that all to us. If in the midst of all those circumstances, knowing God lives right here, one should rise up in a fit of anger and rage and curse God, blaspheme the name, then that man, because of God's holiness, will be cut off by the people stoning him. In other words, here's these borders all around the land, and God lives right here in the center. And if a person does not recognize God as king, redeemer, and provider, but instead blasphemes, he cannot be in the land. He is cut off by death. Then we move on into our chapter for today, chapter 25. And chapter 25 is the Sabbath supersized. It's not just a Sabbath day, now it's a Sabbath year, and then the ultimate Sabbath, the Jubilee. And once again, its focus is on God. Three times, I am the Lord your God is mentioned in this chapter. And three times it's mentioned, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You're my servants. God is enthroned and he is king. And the whole focus again is a Sabbath what? To the Lord. The land even has a Sabbath to the Lord. So the focus is on God. So 23, 24, and 25 is all about coming into the land. God's central dwelling place is set up in the land. And this is how you live with your eye, your focus, your heart on God. And you do it by these holidays. And you do it by recognizing that in God's house, the lamp never goes out and the table's always set. And you do it by remembering his Sabbaths. Then comes chapter 26, which will be next week. And chapter 26 is that part of the covenant that God made with Israel, whereby if they obey, he will bless them. And if they disobey, he will curse them. And the focus in chapter 26, in verses 34 and 35, we won't take time to read it, is chapter 25. If you don't keep my Sabbaths, then the land is going to vomit you out, because this is where God lives. And if you can't recognize God by keeping his Sabbaths, you can't be here. And this land that belongs to God, it doesn't belong to you, is going to enjoy its rest. And so if we just think in 1445, Israel came out of Egypt. And in 1405, they entered the promised land. And around the year 1000, they received their first king. And around the year 900, I'm just throwing out broad figures here, the kingdom is split into a southern and a northern kingdom. And in 721, the northern kingdom was thrown out of their land, taken away captive by Assyria. And by the time of 586, the southern kingdom was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And there were three deportations down to Babylon. And when you read chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, it says, thus the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. As Israel was carried away captive, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, for 70 years, that the land might enjoy its Sabbaths. Israel went into captivity because it could not, would not, did not, in its history, follow Leviticus 25. God says, this is my land. I brought you here. I live here. I sustain you here. And here's how you're going to recognize that I sustain you here. You're going to have some Sabbaths. And if you keep them, you'll live securely, and I'll provide for them. And if you don't keep them, you can't be in my land. And we say, well, that's law. That's law. We're not under law. True enough, we're not. Not in that way, are we? But the New Testament isn't different. That's what I want to mention. We see such a demarcation between the old and new that we forget there's an analogy between the two. The new is the fulfillment of the old. What could not be done in the old, what was not done in the old, is done in the new. But now the issue is not land. No, the issue is not land anymore. Now the issue is Christ. And God's people don't dwell in borders, they dwell in a person. They're in union with Christ. And that union with this Christ is described in different kinds of figures. It's described in a marriage figure. It's described in a temple figure, which we saw last week. We've mentioned many times in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. And this temple is being built up, and in the temple dwells the Spirit of God. And we're in the church. And what God intends is that we be in the church, not just kind of, because we're Christians, therefore we belong to the universal church. You'll never find the word universal church in the Bible. The concept is true. Or the invisible church, that concept is true too. But when the Bible talks about church, except for just a very few instances, it's talking about a local church. people came into the church by entering into a local church. And they're in Christ in the church. It doesn't have borders. But it has conduct. It has faith. And if someone, like the nation of Israel, will not live up to persistently and resistantly to what God has called his people in Christ to do, then like in the Old Testament, that person is not taken outside of the borders of Israel, like the nation was. They're taken outside of the church. But we have such a low view of the church today that it means nothing to us. We think, well, that what is that? In fact, across America, our view of church is not an intertwining, a temple being built up together like this. It's, well, I can go here, there, anywhere I can go. It doesn't make any difference. There's no commitment. There's no coveting, union, joining together. We're in this together. We are the temple of the Lord. That doesn't exist. And so since we have such a low view of the church, the idea that the church is distinct, pushing up and supporting the pillar of the truth is nonsense to us. It's meaningless. Oh, well, that church doesn't believe in this doctrine. That church over there believes in that doctrine. It to us, it's like a smorgasbord. Take one, take the other. What's the difference? That's not the New Testament perspective. The church was very important. And like God dwelling in Jerusalem, with all of his sovereign authority, he could say to the nation, out you go. And the church in Christ, with all of his sovereign authority, can say, sorry, you can't commune with us any longer. That's how Leviticus, in chapter 25, looks like the New Testament. Now, I don't want to leave you on a downer, because Leviticus chapter 25 is wonderful. Just like being in the churches is wonderful, because we're weak people. We sing it, prone to sin. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's us. And so what do we need? We need a structure to keep us in the right place, so that we walk circumspectly, as it's put in the King James in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Circumspectly is not a word we use anymore, but circumspectly means we draw a circle around and we walk in there. That's what Israel did. They walked inside the land, and in the land they kept these Sabbaths. And the Sabbaths were a great time of joy. Incredible. Yet they didn't believe God, so they didn't keep them. And what was to be an extraordinary joy turned out to be an extraordinary sorrow. Just like being in the church, if we walk circumspectly, is an extraordinary joy. But if we don't listen, then it turns out to be an incredible, incredible sorrow. So if your Bible's not open to Leviticus, turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 really falls into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 7, and the second part is verses 8 through 55. The first part is about the Sabbath year. The second part, verses 8 through 55, is about the Jubilee year. And I just want to point out some things. I don't want to go through each in detail, but just point out some things that are of interest. So you notice in verses 2 and 4 that in this first part, verses 1 through 7, the Sabbath year, this is the land gets a Sabbath rest to the Lord. It's like God's land is personified as a person and it gets rest every seventh year. And so what happens? Everybody works hard. This is an agrarian society. They all have their farms, their vineyards, their olive orchards. And each person as they come into the land of Israel, the promised land in the book of Joshua. You look at the end of Joshua chapter 19, verse 51. Everybody received their inheritance by lot. So each family comes forward, each tribe comes forward, and their land's picked out, and then the clan, and then down lower and lower. So each family has their assigned portion. So we need to think of Israel as this big country. All these people have come in, and everybody's got their place now. It didn't quite work that easy. You know that from reading Joshua and Judges, that it took them a long time to get this done. But for our sakes, let's just think of them as in the land and settled, and everybody's gained their inheritance. This is my home. This is my farm. This is where I live. This is how I make my living. This is how I feed my family. This is where I'm going to have kids and raise them, and they're going to join me on my land, and we're going to grow together because this is our land. And then God says, okay, for 6 years, you can sow and reap. But in the seventh year, you can't sow and you can't reap. You can't reap in the seventh year the things that come up spontaneously. The aftergrowth, it's called in the New American Standard. And when it comes to your vineyards and your olives, you can't reap the untrimmed gather in the untrimmed fruit that just comes up that year. You can't gather it into your barns and say, this is for my family. Excuse me. Instead, what happens in the seventh year, this sabbatical year, this year of rest, where the land rests, nobody takes a plow to it, nobody's pulling weeds, and all the people who work the land, they rest. Nobody's sowing. Nobody's harvesting. What happens in the seventh year? It's a free graze. So here's my land. Let's say, you know, here I am. I have my 3 acres here at McKinney Bible Church. And I have, you know, I've had crops down there and fruit trees up here. In the seventh year, I haven't done a thing. And, you know, as you walk around, there's fruit on the trees, and the vineyards have grapes, and some of the vegetables have sprung up, but I didn't do any of it. And I might think, well, this is all mine. Look, it's my 3 acres. God says, well, no, this year, no, your 3 acres is everybody's 3 acres. And so everybody, including animals, the sojourners among you, the poor, the wealthy, they're on the same level in the seventh year. Oh, well, God has blessed me from the sixth year. The crops come in. The sixth year, the crops come in. And so I have some storehouse. But everybody gets to free range and feed themselves. Everybody in this seventh year is equal. That's verses 1 through 7. And what you can see are just a few observations. Number one is one realizes that provision is from God's hand. So I can work my tail off, and if God doesn't want me to succeed, he can hail on my crops, and I'll lose them. And if I do nothing in the seventh year, and God wants me to enjoy, he can produce when man does nothing. God provides. Now, that's not an excuse for being lazy. Proverbs makes that clear. The second thing you can see is that after God's creation order, in a sabbatical year, a year of rest, God wants his land and his people to rest and say, this is for the Lord. So our focus becomes, God takes care of me. And then finally, and most importantly, it's not stated in our passage, but it's an observation, and it is exactly where Israel failed. You have to trust God. God will take care of me. But as far as we know, they never followed this. Never. They entered the land, and they didn't do this. Maybe in the reform of Hezekiah, they did some of it. But other than that, they didn't follow it. Why? Well, you can imagine. God says, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. I can make more money. I can fill my barns. I can pad my retirement account if I keep going in the seventh year. Who knows? But they didn't follow it. Then verses 8 through 17 expand beyond this seventh year to numbering out the sevens of sevens. So we come to the seventh sabbatical year, the 49th year, and then the 50th year is consecrated as the year of Jubilee. Look, if you would, at verse 9. You shall then sound the ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release, proclaim liberty through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own possession, and each of you shall return to his own family. So on the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. What Jubilee means in Hebrew, we're not exactly sure. It is the word that's used in other places for a horn. But it might just mean something like release. At least the context suggests it means a release. So what would happen? There would be 48 years, and then would come the 49th year. And it's a Sabbath year. So in the 49th year, there is no work done, no harvesting, no sowing. People are free ranging. Everybody's equal in what they can go out and pick and eat and sustain their families. And God provides for them all. And then comes the 50th year, and it's another year. Two now, back to back, where there's no sowing or reaping. And in addition, it's a year in which everybody goes home. Everybody goes home. That's the Jubilee. And so he tells us in two parts. He says, okay, here's what it looks like. Just like the seventh year, the sabbatical year, now the Jubilee year is the same. No sowing, no reaping, just free range. And in addition, in this Jubilee year, everybody gets his inheritance back. And we'll explain that in just a minute. So if you would, look down at verse 17. He says, so you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear God, for I am the Lord your God. And so he's talking about, okay, when you go to selling something and you know that the Jubilee brings it back to the person who originally owned it, then you have to calculate properly and be fair about it. Don't do anyone wrong. What you're selling are the crops. And he's going to explain in a minute exactly how that happens, why someone would do that. But I just want you to notice, verse 17 ends up with, I am the Lord your God. Verse 38 ends up with the, I am the Lord your God. Verse 55, down at the end of the chapter, I am the Lord your God. So these are the marks that separate the various sections in Leviticus chapter 25. And then notice, verses 18 through 22, they're not legislation. They're just dealing with verses 1 through 17, so they go together with verses 1 through 17. Notice what God says. Here's what God says to them. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you may eat, so that you may eat your fill and live securely on it. So notice he's saying, okay, if you obey me, this is what I'm going to do. If you keep the Sabbath years, every seventh year, and you keep the year of Jubilee, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to fill you up, and you'll live securely on the land. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops, then I will so order my blessing for you in the seventh year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. And verse 22 explains that. So that by the time you haven't sown on the 49th year, you haven't sown on the 50th year, and then comes 51, start over, you sow. But after you sow, you have to wait for the harvest. And God's going to so order things so that he will provide for you. Friends, that takes some faith, don't you think? To stop work for 2 years, then to start work and say, well, you know, once we plant, there's a time that it takes things to grow. And before the harvest can come, how are we going to eat? And God says, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me? And so here's this system of Sabbaths and the Jubilee. All for what purpose? Well, number one, so that man and land might rest. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, only if you're something like a college professor do you get a sabbatical. You know, every seventh year you get to go over to the Swiss Alps, sit in your chalet, sit down, enjoy. Of course, you're supposed to be writing a book or something, but you're not at home in the Texas heat. You're on sabbatical. Even some preachers get that. Hint, hint. Wouldn't it be nice to take every seventh year off? Wouldn't it be nice in the 49th and 50th years to have 2 years in a row off? But maybe we would be just like Israel, a little antsy. How are we going to eat? How are we going to provide? How are we going to keep this going? So God says, okay, I'm going to take care of it. Will you trust me? Okay, then from verses 23 on, he brings up different scenarios about the sabbatical or the year of Jubilee. But I want you to notice verse 23. He says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. So now, think back to creation. Who created the earth? Well, God did. So God owns the land. And when he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, he's the one that brought them into the land safely and dispossessed the nations. And he sits in Jerusalem as its king. He's the owner of the land. And what he does is he brings about an inheritance, and it's called a permanent inheritance for the family. But it's more like a lease. It's really more like a lease. The land really belongs to God, and he lends it to us. And that's still true today, isn't it? Everything that we have comes from God, and he lends it to us. And not one of us can look down our nose and say, you know, I'm so wonderful. That's why I do so well. Now, if we have brains and we use them well, that's because God does that for us. If we have skills that provide a wonderful living, it's because God does that for us. If we live in a very nice part of town, it's because God enabled us to do that. We're just like Israel. God owns it all because he owns us all, and he orders what we're going to have. And so here's what happened. It's the year of Jubilee. And since an inheritance has been given, and God intends for not this huge, wealthy group to grow up and supplant and make other people poor, here's what God says. In the year of Jubilee, everybody's inheritance comes back to them. So somebody might have a bad year, a couple of bad years. Life doesn't go well. And he says, well, now, how am I going to feed my family? I, my barns are empty. He says, here's what I'll do. I'll sell my land to my neighbor here. And he calculates the number of crops, and the neighbor buys it from him and gives him money. And with that money, he feeds his family. And it's possible that he has a relative who will help him out and redeem that land for him. In other words, calculate what's fair and go buy it back from his neighbor and say, okay, here's your land. Or maybe he gets this money and he falls into some good business deals and now he's got enough money, he can get his own land back. And so he calculates what's fair and he redeems his own land, he gets it back. But if neither of those happen, and he's sold off his inheritance, then on the 50th year, he gets it back. Each jubilee. And so everybody, presumably, at one point in their life, gets a fresh start. But it's possible that after he sold his land and he's got this money and he's going to feed his family and things don't go very well. Things get worse and worse. Then what's he do? He goes to one of his relatives and he says, man, I need a loan. I need some help. And so the relative is told, okay, you must lend to him and you can't lend to him with interest. And you can't give your food to him for profit. You can't make a profit off. You're trying to help your relative get on his feet. So you lend him this money, and so now he's sold his land, plus he's borrowed money, and things still don't go well. What's a guy to do? It happens. Then what a guy does is he sells himself, and he sells his family into indentured servitude. And he becomes like a hired hand for his neighbor or to the one he owes money. And he works for him. And if he somehow prospers, he can redeem himself. But if he doesn't prosper, he works for that man until the year of Jubilee. And then he is set free with his family, with his sons. And he gets his land back, he gets his house back, and he starts over. That's the year of Jubilee. There are some other issues related to the year of Jubilee that have to do with Levites. We won't take the time to deal with that. There are some issues that have to do with houses in walled cities. You only get 1 year to redeem it, and if you don't redeem it, because it's not crucial, it's not the way you make your living. If you don't redeem it within a year, then it reverts to the person who bought it from you forever. There's some issues that have to do with you. You might end up selling yourself to a foreigner who lives in your land. And even under a foreigner, you get to redeem yourself, or a relative can redeem you. But if not, the foreigner has to give your land back and your house back. On the year of Jubilee, you get a fresh start. There are other issues in the passage, some that are troublesome to us in verses 40 through 44 through 46, where we're told that you can have slaves. That's a whole other issue, and I don't think I'll take the time to deal with it. What I want you to do is I want you to turn to two passages as we think about this in closing. Turn first, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 41. Verse 14, do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 25, the near relative that can bail you out, redeem you, buy back your land, buy back your time, buy back your life, is called a kinsman redeemer.
Israel's told, I'm your kinsman redeemer, says the Lord God. I'm your redeemer. I'll buy you back. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the acceptable, the favorable year of the Lord. That's what Jesus read from when he went into the synagogue in his hometown. He read those very words. And he put down the book of Isaiah and he said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. It's the word liberty that's important to us. Because the word liberty is the same word. You look back to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, when we're talking about the year of Jubilee, it is year of release. It is the year of liberty. And that's the year everybody went home. Things started over. And Israel was, if you were, will, made afresh. And here's this picture of people on their own land enjoying good crops, a great life. And of course, it never happened in Israel because they never obeyed. And now Jesus has come and he said, okay, this prophecy in Isaiah is about the year of Jubilee. I'm here to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, the acceptable year of the Lord. This prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. The year of Jubilee is a picture of eternity. Isn't it? Jesus tells the parable about the sheep and the goats. The king then says to those on his right, come now, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The year of Jubilee is a picture of the inheritance that God has for us. Of course, that inheritance comes in two stages, if you will. Right now, each of us, we've come to Christ if we've trusted in Him by God's grace. And through the redemption that was made for us at the cross, all of our sin is taken away. The whole debt is paid. And we've been given an inheritance. Ephesians is about that. What I read in 1 Peter to open the lesson is about that. It's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled. It cannot fade away. It's an inheritance to which Jesus says, you know, make your treasure in heaven where no moth or rust corrupt, no thief breaks in and steals. What's ever there for you is a forever inheritance. We're not there yet. The year of Jubilee has not come to completion. When the Lord returns and He sends us in His new Jerusalem, the year of Jubilee will find its fulfillment, and there will be walking in that picture of Revelation 21 and 22 by that river where trees are coming up with 12 fruits. No toil, no labor, no weeds to pull. Just pick and eat. The year of Jubilee. That lies ahead, where our bodies will have a forever rest. They'll be restored brand new, perfect, a rest forever. We don't have that yet. No, but we have something very, very grand, don't we? the very promise of the new covenant, which is called the earnest of our inheritance in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come to live in us as a body of believers and to live in us individually. And everyone who is a son of God, by this Spirit he is led. Anybody who is a son, a child of God, is led by the Spirit. And if they're not led by the Spirit, they're not a child of God. Simple as that. And so now we have the third person of the triune God as the earnest, the guarantee that Jubilee will be fulfilled in our life one day. And as the guarantee and the seal, I might add, in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4, whereby we're stamped as God's own possession. He owns us. His mark is on us in the Holy Spirit. With this Holy Spirit, called not just the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. That's what he's doing, isn't he? He's the earnest who's guiding us in the ways that Israel did not walk. They walked in disobedience and they were cast out of the land. But people who are led by the Spirit is provided because Christ died for our sins. He rose again because the debt was paid. He ascended into heaven. He took his lordship when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, whereby Peter said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, the God made him both Christ and Lord." Jesus, the man, is now Lord, and he sat down. And because he sat down, he has booty from his victory. And the promise, the booty, is the gift of the Spirit, which is he is imparted, shed abroad within our hearts, so that all kinds of things are transpiring. One, we experience God's love for us. But for my point today, two, by God's gracious gift, his work, he gives us this earnest, this guarantee, the promises we'll get to the final Jubilee, and promises he'll take us along the road to get us there. So unlike Israel, who never once kept the Sabbath rest or the Jubilee, New Testament believers are marked out different. I'm going to write my laws in their hearts and I'm going to put them on their minds. How does that happen? By the Spirit. I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. How does that happen? By the Spirit. They're not going to run around, each of them, teaching their neighbor, "Know the Lord," because they're all going to know me from the least of them to the greatest. How does that happen? By the Spirit. And I'm not going to count their sins against them anymore. How does that happen? By the application of the Spirit. We've been given the Spirit. We're different. And so, by God's gracious gift, we can enjoy this life, trusting in God and following, keeping in step with the Spirit. And we can walk with assurance. I do have an inheritance. The down payment is directing me, guiding me. And how does he do it? Oh, through the Scriptures. Surely he does it through the Scriptures. That's why there can be unity and agreement among a group of people, because of the Scriptures. He's leading me and guiding me, and he's assuring me, yeah, I have a place in the New Jerusalem. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, not mansions, many abodes.
And when Jesus says, I go, he means I go to the cross. That's how he prepared it. He's not up there building Jerusalem right now. He went through the cross, which prepared it for us. Isn't that fantastic? So we can live differently than Israel. They looked at this and they saw what we saw and they failed at faith. We look at this, and although we don't live under this system, we say, wait a minute. God has done something so tremendous in our days at the cross that we live now differently than Israel did. We actually believe, not just at the point of faith, but we push forward by God's grace through his power. You're protected through the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. And he keeps us on the path. And how does he do it? Well, by the Spirit, through the scriptures. And can I go back to the illustration of Israel? In the church. And so here we are, subject to one another, where God's authority now resides. Let's bow in prayer. So, Lord, we want to thank you for the gift of the Spirit and the fact that you have transformed us. We know that we're not perfect. We have a fabulous union with Christ and a right standing before you. But we still dwell in these bodies which are corrupted by the flesh. And we so easily sin, and sometimes we sin grievously, and sometimes we sin over a period of time, but we have the Spirit. And the guarantee is he'll bring us back. He'll lead us in the right way, and we will respond. Because this is the new work, the new covenant. I've written my laws in their hearts and I've put them on their minds. And so, Lord, we confess that we are the people who want to follow you. We want to obey you, not obedience because we're so much afraid of what you will do, but obedience because we love you for what you have done and the promises of what lies ahead. We're the people who want to obey you. But at the same time, Father, we confess that we do fall into sin. And sometimes we like it. But we thank you that in your discipline, in your mercy, in your grace, and by the gift of the Spirit, you draw us back to keep in step with where your Spirit is leading us through your word. Now, Father, we turn to the table to remember Christ, and we want to come around the table, Lord, to rejoice in what Christ has done. And we want to worship our Savior, that is, declare his grandeur, his beauty, his strength, his power, his grace, his love, the way he has invaded our lives and drawn us to you. We want to talk about all of that around this table, as you feed us through Christ with the ongoing benefits that flow from his death. So allow us to do that, that you might be glorified through us in Christ's holy name. Amen.